What is it that children are afraid of? Some children are afraid of animals. And when they see a dog, they back up, and it's only after their parents say to them, no, this dog is friendly, you can just pat him gently, and they're okay. Some children are very afraid of separation, and there's even a term that is used in psychology called separation anxiety, and it affects some children. But I suspect that the fear that most children have, or that the most common fear among children, is the fear of the dark. They're afraid of the dark. They're afraid of, well, things under their bed or things in their closets, and the parent has to come in, turn on the lights, and they look under the bed and they look in the closet, and there's nothing there. It doesn't help when there's branches outside that are scratching on the window. It certainly gives the child goosebumps, doesn't it? And the child will say to its mother or father, oh, when is it going to be daylight? When is morning going to come? Well, that's what we read here, that the prophecy of Duma, if you read it with me in chapter 21 of Isaiah, if you remember last week we dealt with Babylon, and now we continue the oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, come back again. So we come to this passage, and as we've encountered on these in this journey from about Isaiah chapter 13 through approximately Isaiah 30, these are difficult passages. They are rebukes and prophecies against various nations. So we encounter this one, Duma, and we say, oh my, what's this? And it's certainly not easy to interpret some of these. Well, it's interesting. We just sang in here, and it's not a psalm that we sing very often, Psalm 108. In fact, I don't know when we ever sang it, but it's not one we sing very often. But did you notice about casting his shoe over Edom? And, well, it's interesting when we come here to Duma that this was a territory in Edom. Now you say, well, where is Edom? And you'll also notice that there's a mention in this oracle about Seir in verse 17. So it helps us to know where this territory is. I suspect that many of you have actually seen a picture of an archaeological ruin from this area. Now, you may not have realized it. If any of you have ever seen the Indiana Jones movie, The Last Crusade, then you've actually seen pictures of this part of what's being spoken here. There is a canyon with this temple built right in the side of a wall, dug into the side of the wall. And it is what's called Petra today. Well, that is actually this area that's being spoken of right here. And it's to the south of what would have been Judah at the time, south of the Dead Sea. Some people, exactly who is this Duma? Well, if you turn back to Genesis 25 for a moment, and I know that this may get a little technical, but turn back to Genesis 25 and notice something here in verses 13 and 14. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Naboth the firstborn, Ishmael and Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, and then Duma. So it probably is the territory that was the sons of Ishmael, who was, as you know, Abraham's son through Hagar. Notice, though, that we also saw the name Kedar in there. If you look in verse 13, it's also got a reference to Kedar. Turn back to Isaiah 21 and see if you notice Kedar mentioned there. It's down in verses 16 and 17. So this territory to the south may have been Ishmaelite territory to the south of Israel. Duma, Kedar, Seir, that territory. Another way to look at it, and if you go back to Genesis 25 again, now go to verses 25 and 30. 25, the first son of Esau came out, the first came out, the birth came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. And then go down to verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. So here we have, back in Genesis, it's either a son of Ishmael or a son of Jacob, and his territory is to the south, and it's called Edom, or the land of the Edomites. It's interesting that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in this place in Isaiah, instead of having the word Duma like we have in English, it uses a word Idumeans, which you can hear Edomites in it. And do you know who the Idumeans were? Well, Herod the Great was an Idumean, an Edomite. This is the territory from which the Herodian dynasty came, the Idumeans. So we're dealing with a territory here that actually intersects with Israel quite a bit throughout its history. So these people are generically classified as Arabs, the ones to the south in Duma. And notice then what we get in verse 13, an oracle concerning Arabia. So these two oracles are dealing with territories there to the south. We've dealt with various territories through these prophecies. We've dealt with Egypt, if you go back to chapter 19. We've dealt with Philistia earlier. We've dealt with Cush, and we've dealt with Babylon and Assyria and all these territories. And this is the first time that Isaiah looks southward toward the Arabian Peninsula, and he deals with a prophecy dealing with that territory. So whether this territory, the Arabs, which were to the further to the south, were Hamite descendants, the people in Idumeans were Shemite descendants, he's classifying these two here as basically the southern people, the Arabs. And they're the neighbors who, in one way or another, are affecting Israel even to this very day. The territory of Jordan and Saudi Arabia. These territories are still intersecting even to this day with Israel. And so the application of this is, the church is surrounded by all these different enemies of different sects and religions and political persuasions and nations. And even to this day, the Arabs are surrounding the church. What are they? The Muslims. At this time, of course, there weren't Muslims, because Muslims didn't come into existence until the 7th century after Christ. But there's this intersection with Arabs impacting God's covenant people at the time of Isaiah, and the same thing is happening today, this intersection with Arabs affecting God's covenant people. In a sense, as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, what is it that these Dumites or Idumeans, what is it that they are afraid of? They say, "One is calling to me from Seir." Isaiah is saying, "One is calling from Seir." "Watchman, what time of the night?" "Watchman, what time of the night?" So there's something they're afraid of. the terrors of the night. And in this particular instance, what they are afraid of is the Assyrian armies that have been terrorizing all of the territories over in Egypt and Cush and farther to the east, and now they're starting to attack down the eastern side of the Jordan, and they're afraid. The Assyrian armies are coming, and they appeal to Israel and to Isaiah. Now, whether this is Sargon's armies or Sennacherib's armies, it doesn't make a particle of difference. They are the Assyrians that are coming, and they are deadly. We know of them, for instance, from Nineveh, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, for example. And again, how do we apply this? People who are outside of the church are saying, asking questions, whether it's rhetorical or not, why do we have so many problems in society today? And they're asking this kind of question. Why are there wars and Ebola and all the other things that are occurring? Well, that's in a sense what these Idumeans are saying. And who do they appeal to? To Isaiah as the watchman. And he's already set himself up as a watchman. And we saw that back in the earlier part of this chapter, where in verse 6, upon a watchtower I stand. And so he's already declared that he is the watchman. And there are other places where Isaiah sets himself up as a watchman. And he's declared that he is a watchman. And he is, so they appeal to him. It may be that they actually sent envoys to Isaiah to ask him this question. Or it may be that the prophet is putting words in their mouth in a prophetical oracle way. And it doesn't matter, because they are turning to God's prophet and they're asking the question. And this is again what we see people do in times when of desperation. They often turn to the church. They don't have any dealings with the church until it comes time for a funeral, and then they want a pastor to perform the funeral. Or they don't have any dealings with the church, but they want a pastor to perform a wedding. So they turn to the church. Or they have a great disaster in their family, and they turn to the church at that time. Well, this is the same thing that's happening at the time of Isaiah. They look to one of God's prophets. And how is he going to respond? They're awake in the middle of the night. I don't know if you've ever done this. I'm sure you have. But you've awakened and you've turned over and you've tried to see the clock that's on the bedside table just to see what time it is. Because you have to know what time it is in the night. These people didn't have clocks like we do. The best they would have had was some sort of water clock or sand-based clock. A little hard to see in the middle of the night. So they had in their towns, they had town criers who would actually just either ring a bell or cry out the time of the watch. And these town criers would have used city clocks. Generally, they were water-based clocks that would drip, and then when a bucket would fill, it would dump over and it would make a click, and they would have these hours going by, and the watchman would tell the time for the whole town by calling out the watches. So they're saying, what time is it? And they're asking this question. And they want to know, when are our trials going to be over? We're having trouble enduring them. It may be hardships, economic, or in their case, it was the Assyrian army coming at them. But in our case, it's health or war or famine, many things that we want to know when it's going to be over. And notice Isaiah's response, and it's very enigmatic. It's peculiar. He says here in verse 12, morning comes and also the night. Morning comes and also the night. Well, what kind of answer is that? It's almost like a riddle. morning comes and also the night. When's the night going to be over? Well, morning comes, also the night. What's he saying there? Well, what he's saying is the immediate trial may be over, but they're going to come again. The day may come, the morning may come, but the night is going to come again. When the morning comes, it's going to pass quickly and turn again into night. So there's no bright future for the Idumeans. They may see a brief period of peace and prosperity, but ultimately night is coming again. And this is in fact what happened. The Idumeans did have a brief period of prosperity from 37 BC until 4 BC, and then they were gone from history. The Idumeans are not known anymore. No, they survived beyond 4. That's when Herod the Great died. They survived up until about 70 AD. So they had a period of about 100 years. They had a day, but night came, and they're gone. History has written them off. So what about the world at large? It seems when we look around us that things seem to be going from bad to worse constantly, don't they? There is so much going on around us. But there are times of prosperity and good, and then disasters seem to come again. But compare what we have in North America, for example, to what's going on in the Middle East. For 6,000 years, it has been nothing but one disaster after another in the Middle East. It's just been endless conflict, every generation there. So I'm going right back to the time of the Tower of Babel. Actually, we'd be 5,000 years to the time of the Tower of Babel. 6,000 years would take us back to creation. But go right back to the time of the Tower of Babel. It's been endless conflict in the Middle East. I look at the pictures of the bombings of places like Syria today, and you figure these people invested money in building their apartment buildings and doing all this, and they're decimated. And some measure of peace will eventually come to Syria, and then they'll rebuild, and then there'll be disasters again. And that's the morning comes, and then the night comes again. And that's the history of this whole area. And it seems to be God's permanent plague upon them that they are always in perpetuity having to deal with this. One other thought to notice here, the word Duma is an interesting word. Now, it probably comes from the name of one of Ishmael's sons, but it's an interesting word because Isaiah uses it here as a double entendre, because the word in the Hebrew can also mean silence. And so Isaiah is creating a pun here. The desolation that is coming upon you, it's going to be total desolation, total silence. Duma is going to be silent. He's going to have another pun with the word Arabia, which I'll show you in a moment. And Isaiah does this quite often. We've seen other examples of puns as we've been looking through it. He has these double entendres from his words that he uses. Where is it? There's a very famous one. No, it may not be well known to you, but it's an interesting one. I think it's in Job, where Orion in the English, in the Hebrew, is the same word as fool. The astrologers looking out at the constellations, and what is the word? Fool, kassel. It's the exact same word for the constellation Orion as the word is fool. So these kinds of puns, you don't necessarily see them coming across in English, but they're there, and we need to notice what's happening here. The perpetual night, the silence, the darkness is going to encompass them. An example of a modern equivalent of a pun like this, and it might be disrespectful, but is using the word abomination, a pun on Obama, and abomination. That is how Isaiah is using a pun here in that way. And it's, now how does Isaiah then respond here in verse 12? Morning comes and also the night. If you inquire, inquire, come back again. What is he saying there? Okay, you want to know, so are you really serious about your question? If you really are, don't be half-hearted about it. Really make a return to the Lord. And I mentioned in the Sunday school class this morning that the Idumeans converted to Judaism during the Maccabean period. Whether they became true believers is questionable, but they converted to Judaism at that period. But Isaiah is saying, make a return. You are descendants of Abraham. Come back to the Lord. That's what he's telling them. If you're really inquiring, inquire. Come back. Return. Become true Abrahamic people here. And so people want to inquire of God, but only on their terms. I only need God right now because I'm in a disaster. But as soon as I'm out of my disaster, I'm not going to inquire of God anymore. They're like the crowds that came to Jesus. They want physical healing. But what happened a few days later? They turned against him and they said, crucify. The whole crowds that had seen the healing said, crucify. We don't see it here, but inquire, inquire, and come back again. In the Hebrew, there are three imperatives. And if you were to translate them literally, they would be seek, return, come. That's how he says it. Seek, return, come. And we've translated them into a sentence here, but they're just three imperatives like that. Seek, return, come. And that emphasis, as I've told you many times, when you see three expressions in a row like this in Hebrew, this is a Hebrew idiomatic approach to emphasize completeness. It's like when Paul, thinking idiomatically, says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he's using three synonyms to express completeness. Or when Jesus says all your mind, body, and soul, he's not trying to divide the body into three parts. He's using synonyms to express completeness, your whole being. It's an idiomatic expression. That's what he's doing here. Completeness. And so he wants a change of heart. If you're really serious, you Idumeans, make it real and return to the Lord. Now, we're moving on and we're switching from the Idumeans to the people who are farther south, which here is Arabia. And we'll read 13 to 15, the oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia, you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. When you look at what's going on right now in Iraq and in Syria with ISIS, what does it look like? Property is being destroyed. People are being slaughtered, and refugees are streaming out of Iraq and parts of Syria, and they're going into Jordan and Lebanon and Turkey and into the Kurdistan regions of northern Iraq and in Turkey. Well, this is what's happening here. As the Syrian armies are coming, people are fleeing as refugees, and that's what's being described in this section right here. And the message is for the nearby tribes nearby to take in the refugees, to bring them water, to give them bread as they're fleeing from the Assyrian armies. And this is where Isaiah uses a second play on words. In the Hebrew, the word Arabia, the oracle concerning Arabia, and in the thickets of Arabia, in the original Hebrew, there were no vowels. Vowels were added orally at first, and then during the Middle Ages, the vowel points were added, and they're called vowel points. But originally, Hebrew was a consonantal language, only consonants. And both words here are the three consonants, A-R-B. Alpha, that's Greek. You can get them actually from Psalm 119. What are they? But the A-R-B are the three consonants that are appearing here. The interesting thing is that the Masoretes have pointed this, these two words, put the vowel points on, to make us think in both cases that it's the country or the territory to the south. But there's some fairly good reasoning here to think that the first or the second pointing shouldn't be Arabia, but should be wilderness, because it's the same three consonants. The oracle concerning Arabia, in the thickets of the wilderness you will judge. And I think that that's the right way to understand this, and it helps us to understand what is going on. The thickets of the wilderness, the wild lands, and he's calling the inhabitants of this region to come and help out. Now, there was a caravan route that ran from Damascus down to what we call Mecca today. And it ran right through this territory that is being referred to here, where the Temanites live. And as the people are fleeing to the south, they're fleeing from the southern parts, south of the Dead Sea, and they're streaming down this caravan route heading toward Mecca. Now, it wasn't called Mecca at that time. That's a more second or third century in the Christian era. But it is that caravan route ran down there, and they're fleeing down this path. And Isaiah is saying that you should be coming out and helping the people who are fleeing in the wilderness. Within our history on North America, there hasn't been a war here in North America. We haven't been touched by any war since the American Civil War. So in North America, we haven't seen war on this continent in over 150 years. But in every other part of the world, on continents except for Australia, every other continent has seen war after war after war. Asia, Europe, Africa. And if you go into Wikipedia and look up the situation in terms of where there are wars going on right now, in Wikipedia there's a map, and it shows you all the conflicts that are currently going on right now. And it's scary to look at. There are conflicts in South America, conflicts in Africa, in Europe, and in Asia right now going on. And it's all colored where, in shaded colors, where there's wars. Only Australia and North America are unshaded right now in terms of having war on those continents. And these skirmishes are, some are full-out war, and some are guerrilla war, like what you see in, say, the Ukraine. But the ongoing conflict that we see around us is that thousands upon thousands of refugees are fleeing. I looked it up, and they estimate that right now there are 50 million refugees right now in the world. 50 million that have had to flee from recent conflicts, and many of them are living in refugee camps. That's a lot of people fleeing from the conflict and the war. And what is then the cause of this constant war that is going on? Well, we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 at verse 5. There's the wickedness of man's hearts was, or man's heart was wicked all the time. All the time. I can't tonight go into a defense of what is called the just war theory. I'm reading a very good philosophical defense right now on just war theory, but you know that there are many within the Christian church, there are many pacifist movements, and they are against any form of war. The concept of just war was a concept that was developed largely by Augustine and then fleshed out more by Thomas Aquinas. But the use of war is what we're seeing here, because God is using war as an instrument as he is punishing the and destroying the enemies, his own enemies. And he is plundering his own enemies with war. There is an ultimate war that we all need to be concerned about. And that is when God mounts his final attack against mankind. Now, we read a part of that in Revelation 6 at verses 12 to 17, for example, about the sixth seal and going on. But notice down there that the people are going to flee to the mountains, and they're going to call for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them, as they're fleeing as refugees from God's war. The king who goes out to make war on a white horse, the ruler, and he has his bow and his crown. This one is fighting his final war against his enemies, and they flee, just like these people were fleeing down in the hills beside the caravan routes, and they were trying to hide in the mountains. A key message that we can take from this section is that there is no worldly protection. As the wars in this world continue, people are going to have to flee. But ultimately, we have to flee from the coming wrath of God if we're not in his family. Now we'll move on and we'll look at verses 16 and 17. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. So again, this is the Arab territory, or all of the people to the south, because Kedar brings us back closer up to Israel. So this whole section is dealing with peoples to the south. And here, God is dealing with his decree of an apocalypse that's coming on them. Think of it this way. Say an individual, a patient with colon cancer. And as I understand it, colon cancer is the most difficult to deal with. Like, it's pretty deadly stuff, colon cancer. But he asks his doctor, "Doctor, how long do I have to live?" And the doctor says, 6 to 9 months. Because that's usually when they've discovered colon cancer, and if it's gone rampant in the body, normally it's a 6 to 9 month period. But the doctor can't be certain. He can only give a range. But the end is generally inevitable. And generally, no surgery, no drugs, no radiation is going to be able to fix it. Well, this is what God is saying to these people. The end is absolutely certain. But notice, he doesn't give it in these 6 to 9 months. How does he give it? Within a year, according to the years of a hired worker. Now, what does that mean? We already saw this expression. Isaiah used it before back in chapter 16 and verse 14. And we notice that what God is saying is that at the end of this year, it's going to happen. And it's absolutely certain. This year is, there's no uncertainty about it, as sure as the years of a hired worker. What does that mean? The point is that a hired worker is not going to work one day longer than he has to. And you can be sure that no employer is going to let him off a day early. It's going to occur, and it's going to happen, certainly happen. And so the times of the events are established by God. And when you look at passages like Job 14 at verse 5, where the times of man are established by God, or in Psalm 31:15, again, our times are established by God. These people would not turn as Isaiah had told them to turn, and the end is coming. It's absolutely certain. Their wrath is stored up. Their idolatry and their immorality was going to bring the Assyrian army on it. God's patience had come to a limit, and within 1 year, it was going to happen. And so it is with North America and the West today. We do not know how long we have. God has set a time, though, and it's absolutely certain. And what we saw, for example, on 9/11, and I was cognizant of it because it was the 13th anniversary of 9/11 just a few days ago. And what happened on 9/11? And one of the questions that they often ask people is, where were you on 9/11? And I remember where I was because I was at work at the time, and then I went up to the courthouse on University Avenue to have a meeting with the Assistant Deputy Minister of Court Services. And I remember those that day very, very clearly in my mind. But the disaster of 9/11 and those two towers in New York is nothing in comparison to what God has in store for the West if they do not inquire, come back, if they do not seek, return, and come, as the prophet says. And the time of God's end is absolutely certain. Now, he hasn't told us when Jesus is returning, but it is absolutely certain. And Peter has some important words for us, because people will say, well, where is the promise of his coming? That's what they're going to say. Peter tells us it is certain. The scoffers are wrong. And it is as certain as the demise of these Kedar, Duma, and the people to the south. Absolutely certain. Well, how do we know it is certain? Johnny, in his prayer, made a point of referring to the fact, what was it from the last verse that we read here? You noticed it, Johnny, because the Lord has said it or has spoken, and you mentioned it in your prayer. And I want you to focus on that for our last thoughts, where it says, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Now, God does not tell us everything about the future. He tells us what we need to know. And even in this passage, he's telling us what we need to know. And that is, if nations do not return to the Lord, then disaster is certain to come. We know that. We know things such as the return of the Lord Jesus is certain. He's told us what we need to know. But one of the things that God has done is he has demonstrated over and over again the reliability of his word. I did a query on the internet to see how many promises in God's word there are. And there are different estimates, some as high as 3,000. So let's just take it that there's 1,000 prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled. And I'm quite sure, based upon what I was reading, that we could count over 1,000 prophecies in the Old Testament which have actually been fulfilled. Where do they begin? Genesis 3:15. That's the first promise, a prophecy that the seed of the woman would come, and the Messiah did come. The prophecies continue in Genesis 7 at verse 4. In 7 days, a flood is coming, and it will last for 40 days. Sure enough, in 7 days, it started to rain. And sure enough, it rained for 40 days. And it goes on and on in these prophecies. 70 years of captivity, Babylonian captivity. And sure enough, Cyrus makes a decree and they return. Isaiah later, twice in chapter 44, for example, mentions by name the name of Cyrus. 150 years before Cyrus even comes on the scene. And sure enough, a man is born named Cyrus who makes a decree. And on it goes. Think of the prophecies about a baby being born in Bethlehem. A prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene out of Nazareth. A prophecy that he would be called out of Egypt. On and on it goes. Prophecies have been fulfilled. How do you know that the Bible is reliable? Well, ultimately how we know it's reliable is because the Holy Spirit works inside of us and convinces us that it is God's word. But there is evidence, too, that it is reliable and it is God's word. In Deuteronomy 22, at verse 18, Moses says, if a prophet comes along and makes a prophecy, and if it is not fulfilled, then do not trust that prophet. The converse is, if a prophet comes along and makes a prophecy, and it is fulfilled, then trust it. That's what's happened here. Every prophecy of the word of God is being fulfilled. And we've seen it 1,000 times plus that it has been fulfilled. And I want to show you this. If people ask you, well, what's the difference between the Bible and the Book of Mormon and the Koran or the writings of Zoroaster? Just one simple question to ask them. Show me a prophecy in those writings that has been fulfilled. Muslims understand this. You can go onto their websites and they've tried to show you prophecies that have been fulfilled. And I've looked at them. I've read the Quran in its entirety and I've looked at these so-called prophecies that have been fulfilled. They have a tough time coming up with even 5. A handful that have been fulfilled. And whether or not they've been fulfilled is questionable. But how many in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in history? Thousands. How many in the Book of Mormon prophecies are there that have been fulfilled? Nada. Zero. None. I was reading yesterday, because I'm working on Esther they were Zoroastrian, so I was reading the Zoroastrian writings. And when you read them, or the Quran, it's a bunch of mumblings, plain and simple. They make absolutely no sense when I'm reading of the Zoroastrian writings. And there are no prophecies that are being fulfilled. If you want to know how to, one simple, simple way to demonstrate that the Bible is unique in every other so-called holy writing, it's because the prophecies are fulfilled. And ask anybody who questions you why the Bible is unique. That's the answer to give them. The Bible speaks truth. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. And so we need to believe it and we need to listen. And I want to close by reading from 2 passages of Scripture, which are prophecies. Hebrews 9 at verse 27 is the first one. And this is a prophecy. Hebrews 9 at verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Every single one of us has to die, unless Jesus returns before we die. But every single one of us is going to die. We can't avoid it. That's a prophecy. And after that, we will face judgment. And then the other prophecy I want to leave you with is from 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.